We're going to start this week's class with a few questions, and I'm going to, what we're going to do is we're going to sort of read into the depth of the Shema Yisrael, and through the Shema Yisrael, so what we're going to do, it's not a tefillah class, but what we're going to do is we're going to discuss some of the lessons that Shema Yisrael has to offer in a little bit of a different twist. Okay? So we're going to start off with some questions, as all good Jewish classes. The first question is, the Gemara in Brachot says a very interesting statement. The Gemara says, it's the Gemara in Brachot, it's 13a for any of you that want to. The Talmud. Yeah. Talmud. It's Brachot, page 13, okay, in the Talmud. The Talmud says the following. The Talmud says that the Shema can be recited in every language. So, interesting to note that out of the entire prayer that we pray, specifically our sages point out that the Shema itself can be said in any language. Meaning, you know, there's a lot of time that we spend praying, and there's a lot of prayers that we pray, and we pray three times a day, and from numerous different points, originating from different sources. Why specifically, the first question we're going to ask is, why specifically did our sages point out that the Shema can be prayed in any language, as opposed to something else, as opposed to Psukei Dezimra? As opposed to, you know, there are other things that also can be prayed in any language. However, our sages specifically pointed out that the Shema can be said in any language. If a person doesn't know it in Hebrew, he could say it in English, he could say it in French, he can say it in Spanish, to what extent. Obviously, the most preferable is to say it in Hebrew. The reason is because when you say it in Hebrew, so then you're using the wisdom of our sages. Because imagine, for example, a railroad track. When you follow the path, then you're going to be very successful because they've already paved the way. However, if you go on your own, you'll get there, but it's going to be a little bit more challenging. It's not necessarily going to be the shortest or most successful way. So that, therefore, it's definitely suggested to say it in Hebrew, but if one does, for whatever reason, want to say it in any language, then they can. But our question is, why specifically did our sages point out that the Shema can be said in any language? Okay, now, furthermore, there's another Gemara that says, it's a Gemara in Menachot, it's a second Gemara in Menachot that says, this is on page 34 in the Gemara, it says something very interesting. Not only do our sages say that we can say the Shema in any language, but it goes ahead and our sages study the Shema and say which words sound like Gentile words. Meaning, they say that certain words sound like words in other languages, and they make sense. And even they even say that they're rooted, or they have, you know, they're connected or associated. For example, it talks about the word two, and then it says in African, you know, the word two is pronounced a certain way, and this has its presence in the Shema procession that we say. And it brings another language, and it says that another language that, you know, is a Gentile language, it also is connected to one of the words. Almost in a sense showing like the origin of certain words, not everything, but certain words of the Shema also origin, they have their grasp in the Gentile languages. So once again, we see something very uncommon in the Shema, and that is that our sages are almost making, you know, a conscious effort to connect the Shema Yisrael to, you know, other languages or to other parts of society or to the Gentile world specifically, and this we don't find anywhere in the prayer. So again, the first thing is why do our sages point out that the Shema can be said in any language? The second point that we pointed out is that our sages actively go ahead and show that certain words mean the same thing in Gentile languages. Two means, you know, in English what it means, in Hebrew what it means in African, the Gemara points out. Yeah, what was the question?
I just wanted to discuss, you were saying that they're saying that the Hebrew words are like originate or
attract? Not originate, but they have they're linked.
Isn't it from the Torah?
It's a word. That's the point. The words from the Torah, you can find them in other. They have made their way into other, you know, other languages in the Gentile world, and they have similar meanings. So not that it originates from the Torah, but from there it stems out, it branches out into, you know, other foreign languages, and then it has a similar meaning. But what's interesting to note is, you know, why our sages go ahead and again, once by the Shema, they make this linkage. I think it's interesting. Anyway, you can put your head down whenever you want, it's not a big deal. Okay. Third question we're going to bring up. What do we say in the Shema? How do we know? If you wanted to tell me, this is a very interesting, another question that we're going to bring up by the Shema. I'll write it in English in a second. If you wanted to tell me when to say the Shema, how would you go ahead and tell me? If you wanted me to say the Shema at night and in the morning, how would you go ahead and tell me when to say the Shema? What do you think? How would you teach it over to me?
Say it in Hebrew.
Say it in Hebrew, like what you would tell me, repeat the Shema, say the Shema. Sunrise, sunset, morning, night. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
Wouldn't you do that? If you wanted to tell me, if I wanted to meet you at a certain place, I would tell you, okay, let's meet at sunset. If you want to be in a romantic mood, sunset. If you want to just talk about, like, you know, business, let's meet at, you know, 8 o'clock. If you want to talk about the morning, let's talk about sunrise. How does the Torah explain to us when the proper time of saying Shema is? When I go to sleep and when I wake up, that's when you should say the Shema. That's comparable to me saying, listen, let's have a meeting around the time of when we go to sleep. And then, you know, the next meeting we'll have is around the time when we wake up. But before other people wake up, we should meet. Why is the Torah, the third question that we're asking is, right, is why is it that the Torah, when it wants to clarify, when it wants to determine the time period of when I should be saying Shema, it says to me I should do it when I sleep. When I sleep at night, that's when I can say it at night, and in the morning I can say it until people wake up. Again, when people are sleeping. So it's in a sense like, again, the Torah wants to teach us, you know when to say Shema? I'll tell you when you should say Shema. Should I tell you when? When everybody's sleeping. Why don't you just give me an hour, talk about nighttime, talk about daytime. There's obviously the Torah wants to point out a certain message that's connected to sleeping. Okay, the fourth question we're going to ask is the following. How much time do you have to say for Shema at night? Let me ask you. How much time do you have? Which one do you have more time to say? The nighttime Shema or the day Shema? The nighttime. When it starts from when Tzetzet Kochavim was Shkia, right? Tzetzet Kochavim, when the stars come out, until when?
Sunrise,
right? So that's like a good 12 hours sometimes, even, you know, right? Give or take. But it could be 12 hours. You have 12 hours to say the nighttime Shema. So you could say it, you know, at a certain time, starting, let's say, whatever it is, at 8 o'clock or 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock, depending on time of the year. But afterwards, you have how much time you have to say it until sunrise or till morning. So you could have a good 12 hours, okay? In the morning, how much time do you have from sunrise until about 3 or 4 hours that pass, right? So in the morning, the daytime Shema, you only have 3 hours to say.
Until what time is it? Because maybe I'm messing up.
Well, I'm not getting into the practicalities of the law, but specifically you have in the morning around three hours or so to say the Shema. From when sun rises, 3 hours later. So today, the latest you could say the Shema and get full credit for it, so to speak, is like 8:30, 9 o'clock, something like that. That's like the latest you could say. But so you only have 3 hours to work with. And at night, you have 12 hours. Okay? So my question that I'm posing here is, why is it that there's such a strict limitation in the morning? And more importantly, what I really want to point out is, why is it that we have so much time to say it at night and the day was so limited regarding the Shema? Really what I want to focus on is, why is it that we have so much time to say it at night? It's almost like the mitzvah was ordained or really set aside for the day, for the night time. You have 12 hours to do it, or 10 hours to do it, depending on the time of the year. And during the day, it's such a limited slot. And not only that, but again, it's tied into when people sleep. So the reason you have 12 hours, or, you know, you have much more time at night, is because people are doing more sleeping at night, right? And in the morning, The latest you could say it is when our stages go through different time stages, and they go through when people wake up until like the latest time that a person wakes up, which is around like 3 hours or so ish, and therefore that's the latest. Okay. All right. So far we're just pointing out four points about Shema. First one is why can you say it in any language, and why do our sages need to point that out? The second point we want to talk about is the fact that not only could you say it in any language, but they connected it, right? Sorry. They connected it specifically to, you know, the Gentile languages. The third question we're saying is why is it that when our sages wanted to teach us the time of Shema, they said when you sleep and when you wake up, it's all circling around sleeping time. The fourth question we're asking is why is there so much time set aside at night time for Shema? And the last question we're going to bring up, the fifth question we're bringing up, is there's a very interesting halakha. How many of us have heard of Shulchan Aruch? Heard of Shulchan Aruch? The Code of Jewish Law. It was written by Rav Yosef Karo, and it has notes on it written by the Ramah, and that is the mainstream book that the Jewish people use to determine, you know, the Jewish law. Rav Yosef Karo. He writes in one of the chapters of Shulchan Aruch, in chapter 64, he says a very interesting halakha. When he says that the Shema, right, has to be said in order. Right? It has to be said in order. Meaning, you have the paragraphs of the Shema, they have to be said 1, 2, and 3. You can't reverse them. You can't say, you know, you can't say 2 and then 3. They have to be said in specific order. Does anyone know where else we find a similar halakha that you have to read?
The Amidah.
The Amidah, okay. And regarding a certain holiday, there's a certain holiday that we have to read something in order, close, almost. Megillat Esther, Purim. You have to read the Megillah from beginning to end. If you mix, even if you read all the verses, but you didn't read them in the correct order, then you didn't fulfill your requirement, you have to go back and read it again. So here too, similarly, again, the Shulchan Aruch points out a very interesting law, which says you have to read it in order.
Was it 64:1. In what?
64 is the chapter, in a sense.
In
Shulchan Aruch. Okay? All right, so those are the five questions we're going to deal with regarding the Shema. Anyone want to take a shot at some answers? Come on, guys. Should I say the questions again? Did I lose anybody? Okay, again, first question is, why do they point out it can be said in any language? Second question is, why is it that they connect it to the words of the Gentiles? The third question is, why is it depending on the sleep? Fourth question is, why is it that we have so much time at night? The fifth question is, why do you have to say it specifically in the procession? Is it not enough that I say the words? I have to say it as A, B, and C. I mean, just give me a morning and day. Don't tell me night. I mean, like, it's very odd if, for example, on a wedding invitation, you know, we'll meet you at night after sunset. Like, what is this, a cowboy movie? You know what I mean? Like, meet me at a certain hour. Okay, but interesting. Okay, very good. All right, let's go on a little bit of a tangent, and then we'll attempt to answer these questions. All right? We have a very interesting parasha by Avraham Avinu that something very interesting transpires, and that is that, you know, Sarah Imenu was, Sarah was in the tent, Avraham was tending to the guests, and these three people walk in. Now, when the three people walk in, right, it's just random guests, seemingly guests like any other time they've had guests. They haven't, you know, there's nothing specific or special about these guests more than the others, just a regular day in the Avinu residence. Mm-hmm. And they give her a blessing. They say, you know, we give you a blessing that you should have children. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. Now, what's the reaction of the Almighty towards her laughter?
Did you do that?
Right? What does the Almighty say regarding her laughter? Is the Almighty happy about it?
Uh-oh.
What does God say? God says to Avraham Avinu, "V'yomer Hashem el Avraham, lama ze tzachaka Sarah? Why is she laughing? Lemo ha'afunam elez v'anizakanti. Why is she laughing? Right? Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came up to a 90-year-old woman and said to her, next year, right? We all just laughed, right? Next year, book that hall. You're going to have child number 21, you know, or whatnot. That would be like, you know, that's hysterical. You're so funny. I have great grandkids that are your age. The guy giving the blessing. So a natural reaction of Sarai Menu would to chuckle, to laugh. Somebody came to you and said something that you felt was going to be like, you know, far out and far fetched. Then you would laugh. That's natural. So what exactly was, you know, the Almighty comes to Sarai Menu and he says, you know, why did she laugh? You know, why did she laugh? You go to a 90-year-old woman and tell her she's going to have a kid. See what she says. I guarantee you she'll laugh. I want you to try it. Let's take a class trip. All of us now should just take a pause, walk through the street, find the next, you know, 90-year-old woman, give her a brand new cane, and then tell her, we want to wish you mazal tov, Be'ezrat Hashem, next year you will be...
Or say that you told us.
Right, tell Rabbi Levi said it to do that, right? She's going to hit you with the cane. So, the Ramban has a very interesting... He says something very interesting. The Ramban, this is chapter 18, verse 15. The Ramban says something very interesting. He says, Ani tamea ben viat tzedeket. He says, I'm very wondrous about the prophetess. How did she not accept the blessing of the angels? Why didn't she believe the angels of God? So the Ramban says one thing. He says, first of all, seemingly, when these angels came by, she didn't know that they were angels. She thought they were just regular people. So if regular people come to your house and say, you know, if regular people come to your house and say, give a blessing to a 90-year-old woman and tell her she's going to have children, so then it's understandable. But the Ramban says something else. He says, that's not enough. Why did God get upset? Now the question is on God's turf, so to speak. If they were regular people, she didn't know they were angels, so why did God get upset? That's a natural inclination. The Ramban says the reason is because the fact that she didn't go ahead and she didn't see at that moment that there's nothing that stands in the way of the Almighty, and she laughed. When she laughed, what does that mean? When she laughed, the Ramban says, that means that she thinks it's like a ridiculous comment. So God was saying, how could you say that anything is ridiculous when it comes to God? So yes, it's far-fetched. And it's true that it's beyond the boundaries of what's normal. However, at the end of the day, when it comes to the Almighty, He is the Almighty. And He could do anything. So a person who's truly connected to the Almighty in the realms that was expected of Sarah and Abraham, for them, it should have been, her reaction should have been, Amen Kinyi Ratzon, let this be. I wish this is your will. But to laugh is almost as if saying the Almighty can't do it. Or it's not something I was expecting. So what the Ramban is saying is that in a sense what happens is that it was like, almost like she was, in one sense, she had a little bit, connection to the Almighty that needs to be worked on, this attribute of the Almighty could do anything in any situation. And that was the message that God was telling Avraham Avinu. And that was, in a sense, why God was upset. Because it's true that they were all, you know, it's true that they were just regular people. And she saw regular people come to him. And it's true they gave her a blessing that didn't make sense. However, the question that she had to internalize was, even if someone says something to you that doesn't make sense, but they're talking about the Almighty, then a true person who has bitachon emunah, which Sarai Menu did, has to see that this is something that could be capable, and her reaction should have been, Amen ken yirasam, let it be His will. Not a chuckle or a laugh in the sense of cute, as if it wouldn't have happened. Anybody have any questions? Yeah.
But isn't, you're saying that what? Qualify every comment.
Very good. Mm-hmm. That's true. I agree with you.
Okay.
That's exactly what God was saying. When it comes to, if somebody's telling me, for example, if you, you know, they're telling us to do something that's way out of our realm, or somebody tells you to do something that's out of your realm, then I can understand why you laugh. But when someone says that God should bless you with children, then nothing is beyond His realm. So even though they did look natural, but there's a certain underlying message here, and the message is is that a person has to live their life seeing that there's nothing confining the Almighty. There's nothing beyond His capability. It's not enough just to know it, you know, intellectually, but to live with that reality. And that was the real point of Sarah, of what Kadosh Baruch Hu was saying to Sarah. Of course she lived and she intellectually believed in it, but a certain little aspect of her needed that, you know, that's what the Almighty was, in a sense, had a ta'ana of. That a person has to live within their lives. They themselves have to live, you know, to come alive with the aspect of the fact that there's nothing, there's no boundaries that go beyond the Almighty. And there's no situation that He can't create salvation for. And that's the message, right? That's the message that the Ramban points out. I'm going to look for the Lashon. One second.
Did you say Rambam or Ramban?
Ramban. R-A-M-B-A-N.
And this thing that you said is 16:18, what is that?
18 verse 15. Here. אבל השחוק בלב לא ימר בשמחה. והקדוש ברוך הוא הרשים אותה, the Almighty, He held her accountable. Why? למה היה הדבר נמנע בעיניה? Why did Sarai Menu look at it as if it couldn't have happened? Why did she chuckle? וראוי לה שתאמין, she should have believed. And what should have been her reaction, says the Ramban? The Ramban said, what her reaction should have been? Amen ken yaseh Hashem. I wish this was the will of the Almighty. Why? Because that means, in a sense, that you feel it's reality. The Almighty could do it. Let's just let that be His will. Does everybody see what level, you know, this is a tremendously high level. Again, we're talking about a woman who's, you know, 90 years, hasn't had children, and, you know, regular people are, what she seemingly sees as regular people are coming to her house and giving her a random blessing, and she chuckles. And the Almighty says her reaction should have been, let this be the will of the Almighty. Because that's the exact way that the Almighty expects Sarai Menu to live their lives, with such a notion that there is nothing that's beyond, you know, the realm of the Almighty. There's nothing that He can't do. And just because realistically you might not see it being able to happen, however, He has His hands in everything. Okay? I'm going to go further with that point. And the Gemara in Brachot says a very interesting point. The Gemara says that if a person has, I'm sure you've all heard of this, a person has a sharp sword that's placed on his neck, he should nevertheless not relinquish hope from salvation. Why? Because the Almighty could save you from every situation. There's a parable I've heard regarding this. I think it's very pertinent. It says the following. It says that, the Midrash says, imagine somebody came to, I'm going to change a little bit for our days. Imagine somebody came towards, you know, Ford.
To what?
Ford, the company that makes cars. Oh. They don't make cars, no? Ford. Right? In my day, they're making cars. So somebody comes to Ford and says, you know, my car is broken down. I have a problem. Do you think that you can fix it? Ford's reaction would be, well, if I can make it from scratch, then there's no reason why I can't fix the problem. The same thing the Medrash, the Midrash, our sages say regarding the Almighty. If there's a problem in somebody's life, or somebody's incurring some type of challenge, there's no reason the Almighty can't fix it. If He can create all the pieces of the puzzle, and He can create us ourselves, then obviously He can create the solution as well. Right? And that's the same concept as the Gemara. What the Gemara says is that even a person, just picture it for a moment, he's lying down, he's tied up, right? They've got the sword right on his neck. All that's missing to do is just apply pressure, and still at that point, the Almighty says, well, you know, you shouldn't give up, because if I want, I can save the situation as well. But there's a certain theme that I'm looking to bring out, and that is that in every point and in every situation, the Almighty has something that He can do about it, or in some way that He's connected, that He can make a change, or can make a difference, or elevate the situation. Now, I want to, the third point of piece of information that I want to throw out of you, so out at you, is Rabbeinu Yonah. Does anybody know when Rabbeinu Yonah wrote Shaarei Teshuva? There's a book called Gates of Repentance. Does anybody know when this was written? Or why it was written? It has a lot of history behind it. Rabbeinu Yonah was in the generation of the Rambam. You've heard of the Rambam? Okay. So the Rabbeinu Yonah, now what the Rambam did was something very interesting. What he did was he wrote a book, but he didn't write any sources. He wrote a book of law, but he didn't write any sources. So there were many people that went against him, believe it or not. And they burnt the books of the Rambam. They threw his books into the streets and they burnt them in public, because they thought, how could you take away the sources, the Gemara, and all the, you know, all of our heritage? And Rabbeinu Yonah was actually one of the leaders that was heading the movement against the Rambam.
That guy?
This person, right? Rabbeinu Yonah. So a year after they had burnt the Rambam's books in public, what happened was they made a decree in Spain that all of the Talmuds should be collected, wagons and wagons of Talmuds, of Gemarot, and they were burnt on the same day in the same place as the Rambam's books were burnt. So Rabbeinu Yonah said, I think I made a mistake. And he wrote the book called Shaarei Teshuvah, Gates of Repentance.
And that was like a year later that they burnt
at the same time that they, the same place that they were that they burnt the books of the Rambam, they had burnt the books of the Talmud. So Rabbeinu Yonah opened the eyes and said, I think we made a little bit of a boo-boo. Really, the Rambam is okay, and we're not okay. And he wrote this book called Shaarei Teshuvah. All right. Now, in it, he speaks about a lot of Spain. Speaks about a lot of fundamentals of Judaism and Hashkafa that are very strong. How many of us have been to war? Come on. None of you guys gotten to war? Your brother? Huh? Has anyone here ever been to war?
I've been in the army 6 years.
Really?
Army 6 years. And last year, the Hezbollah thing, I volunteered. I went to Metula, right on the border, Lebanon.
Really?
I didn't get to actually do any. I know how to shoot. I'm qualified.
Maybe you want to switch seats with someone. No, I'm just kidding. You like this class, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. All right, so I'm clear. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Let's think for a moment, right? The state of mind that someone has when he's at war. You know, they used to have war. It's not like today. You sit in a little room with people that are, you know, a little bit overaged, and they, decide whether there's going to be war or not, and they all raise their hand and say aye, all in favor, say aye. And then they decide to, you know, they take the key. You know, two people have the key of the nuclear bomb. They walk into a special room where, you know, and the door slides open, and then one guy sticks his key in, the other guy sticks his key in, and they turn it simultaneously, and they press a button, and a nuclear thing comes out, right? That's war today. But war in the times of our sages was very different. They would stand on two opposite mountains, the whole army, right, with their big armor and swords and horses, and, you know, make a lot of noise, and you'd see the other army opposite on the other mountain. Then you'd both charge into a valley, and then they would start the battle. Yeah, just like ruthless killing and slashing. There were no like UN peace sanctions of things you can't do, and, you know, what to do with a survivor or somebody who's taken hostage. So, listen to this situation. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, when thou goest forth to battle against thine enemies, what that means is when you go to war, and seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou. Okay, you're going to war against your enemies who really don't like us, and you see horses and chariots. And what do you see there? Not only do you see horses and chariots, but it's Rabbeinu Yonah in chapter 3, section 32. What he says is the following. He says, you go to war, and you see chariots, and you see horses that are more than you. So you're outnumbered, you know, 10-1. That means there's one little Jew boy and 10... you know, enemies that really hate us. All right? Now, I know we're rough and tough. I know the Jewish people are known for their strength and their valor.
No.
But, but there is still something to be scared of, right? And the people more than thou, what does the verse say? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Don't fear them. What is the verse telling us? The verse is telling us when you go to war with your chariots and your horses, you're standing on one mountain, you're this little minyan, you just finished praying and taking off your tefillin, right? You're folding up your talit and putting it in the little packet, and then you see the whole, you know, the other army over there clapping their stuff, you know, banging on their swords, and you're like, just a second, and my children are going to get dirty, 1 second, you know, you give it to the little guy to walk back, and now you're only 9 because he's got to take all the tefillin back. So there's 9 of you and 1,000 of them, right? And they've got the upgraded horses with the nice hooves and the pom-poms on the bottom and stuff, right? And you've got the, like, you know,
the donkey.
The little, right? You're coming down the hill with the donkeys and stuff like that, and your little dreidel spinning them and whatnot. And what does it say? You shouldn't be scared, right? This is a the verse it's the verse that I just read to you. It's the Pasuk in Dvarim. The verse is telling us that you shouldn't be scared. Why? Says the Ben Yonah, we have a mitzvah that when someone sees trouble close at hand, that the person should enter into his heart that God, right, can create salvation. Truly his salvation is not, you know, is not far. A person has to enter into his heart that God can create salvation. So the verse is actually commanding us that you see a certain reality in front of you. It's mind-boggling. You see a certain reality. The verse says specifically, you're going to war. Their chariots and horses and men are much more than you. It did not say they're equal. It says they're more than you. You shouldn't fear. Why? Because you have to enter into your heart that the Almighty is controlling the reality. That the Almighty, again, has a hold, has a grasp in everything that occurs. This is the same exact theme that we saw by Avraham Avinu and Sarah. That she saw some reality. She saw people come to her and give her a blessing that she should have children. And what did the Almighty say to her? Why do you not say Amen? Why don't you agree with that blessing? But I see it's in reality in front of me. Yes, it's true you see it's in reality. But you have to brush away those clouds and see through it that really God spreads throughout everything and has a hand in everything. That's what Rabbeinu Yonah brings out. We're commanded from the Torah. And he doesn't say this is just when we go to war. He says any trouble that a person might be incurring. He was haunu beze, we are cautioned, shim yireh ha'adam, ki tzara krova, if a person sees that trouble is close at hand, tiyeh yishuat Hashem b'levavo v'yiftach aleh, a person should trust in the Almighty. Doesn't mean you're going to get saved. But you shouldn't have a sense of fear. Your heart should be strong. You might not get saved. You're not a prophet. You don't know what God wants. But your heart shouldn't be scared. Why? Because you should know. You can know that the Almighty, right, can is in control of every situation.
This is
an Emunah thing. Sorry. This is Rabbeinu Yonah, in chapter 3, section 32. I don't know how to broken into chapters, 3 chapters, and each one has like little paragraphs. So this is paragraph 32. If you think about it, it's really mind-boggling, and it's really comfortable for us here. You know, we've got a little heat going on. I got my little tea. You know, she's got her laptop. We're all relaxed here in Harnof. But think for a moment, you know, when we go on a tiul somewhere, all right, the bus breaks down, you know, and come charging an army of people that we might be, you know, driving through their neighborhood. Oh no, don't be scared. It's okay. Nothing to be scared of here. There's only 600 of them. And our heart, Rabbeinu Yonah doesn't say what the reality will be. He says your heart shouldn't be scared. Right? Meaning because the Almighty is in control of everything at the end of the day if He wants to be. Okay? Okay. And what I'm doing is we're setting up a certain outlook and a certain askafa, and then after we have this, I would like to go back to the questions that we were entertaining and see how this theme taps into each one of the questions that we were talking about. Yeah, based on that situation, it's a very high level. If anybody has some of us might have parents or family members that have like a lot of things they're scared of all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, whenever you leave the house, they go get nervous and all that kinds of stuff. There's a certain part of you that has to trust the Almighty. Again, I keep reiterating, we can't determine what the outcome is because we're not God. We can't play God. We don't know what's going to happen. However, there's a certain level of us that has to stare at the issue and in the, you know, straight and say, you know, this is God's responsibility. He can do whatever He wants, even though the reality is different. Like we see by Sarah, Imenu. Like we see by, you know, Hitei Tzela Melchama, when you go out to war. You know, I mean, the truth is, and we've seen it in our generation or the previous one, when Jewish people, you know, all the wars that Israel has gone through, surrounded by all the Arab nations, and just how miraculously in 6 days they were able to win. Again, that's key to Tzela Melchama. You will go out to war, do not fear, your enemies are much more than you. However, I'm running the show. My family, when they were here, they were telling us like of how they used to win the wars. He said that when they came to Israel, that we were so outnumbered, with ammunition, stuff like that. They used to drop, you probably don't know, you might have not seen these, but I remember my grandmother used to have them. They were like seltzer bottles. They used to press and would squirt, you know? It's like, so they, you know, when you drop it from a high place, it makes a whistling noise. So it sounds like a bomb. So they said they used to go in planes, take seltzer bottles, and drop them over random cities, and then the Arabs thought that we had bombs. Oh, that's great. That's great. They're throwing missiles at us and we're throwing seltzer bottles. Like, what's next? Diet Coke? You know, like, what's next? It's unbelievable. Like, literally, when Hashem wants you to win, then you're going to win. Doesn't matter what the odds are. When he doesn't want, then you're not, no matter what the odds are. Okay, let's go on. How many mitzvot do we have in the Torah? Who knows? 613, right? Wouldn't it be great if I can cut you a deal? Like, we don't have to cut, keep 613. Isn't that amazing? What?
Sign
you up, right? Okay, so the Gemara in Makot says something very interesting. The Gemara says, we've mentioned this Gemara before, the Gemara in Makot says the following. The Gemara in Makot says, there are 613 mitzvot received from Moses, right, from Moshe. Then we had, after that, we dropped down to 11. And then we went to 6. We started out with 613 mitzvot from Moshe Rabbeinu. David dropped them to 11. Then we went to 6 from Yishayahu, 3 to Micha, and 1 Habakkuk. We kept cutting down mitzvot to teach the nation. And what was the final mitzvot that we were taught? Who knows what the final mitzvah was? You said Habakkuk said you only have to keep one mitzvah and you're good. Only one mitzvah.
What can you say?
Close. So who remembers?
What can you believe?
One mitzvah. I'm cutting you a deal for. There's different variations of it. Tzadik b'emunato yichyeh. Right? The one mitzvah Habakkuk says you have to keep is. I would have said maybe matzah. I would have said maybe Purim. Purim's kind of a fun one, right? Get the Megillah, get the dress up. No more of that. But now what do we have? Tzadik b'mlato yechyeh. A righteous person will live, right? A righteous person will live in his belief. That's the translation of this verse. That a righteous person will live in his belief. If you had to, now obviously what he was doing here, Habakkuk, was not actually cutting down mitzvot. Right? Moshe gave 613 mitzvot. There are obviously still 613 around that we must adhere to. But what Habakkuk was doing was, in a sense, I'll just give you guys a second to write. So obviously when David HaMelech was sort of cutting it down, he wasn't saying that you have to keep less mitzvot. So can anybody take a shot as to what David HaMelech was doing? Yeah?
That those that he was referring to actually sums up.
Very good. He was saying, focus on these 11, and those will bring you to the 613. And that's what Isaiah was doing. He's saying the generation dropped now, so focus on these 6, and that will bring you up, that will bring you to the 613. And Micha was saying 3, and Habakkuk said, look, I'm just going to give you one thing to focus on. Just one thing. Right? Sort of like an ADD generation type of thing. You know, they can't like catch too much at one time. You know, the commercials have to be like 13. How much were they up to now? 13 seconds a commercial or something? Something like that. After that, we like lose span of what's going on. Okay? So, Habdil, right? But in a similar vein, but different, Habakkuk was saying, Tzadik b'mto yechiyah. If there's one thing you want to concentrate on, if there's one thing you want to focus on, is emunah. Is belief in God. That sums up the entire Torah. And through that, you can get to everything. When you work on your belief of God, that, what it does is, it branches out into the rest of the 613, and will actually relate to everything else. And we'll talk about that in a second. Yeah.
Is that kind of representative of what was happening at that time?
Yes. Yes.
And then this,
exactly. It was a drop, and then because of what was transpiring, they needed to focus on specific things.
Is that kind of what happened in the movement of Judaism?
So the difference is what we're saying here, is that one brings you to all 613, doesn't bring you to 610. and three are knocked out. There are no mitzvot that you don't keep. The question is how to get to them. For example, that's what we'll talk about now. When we say tzaddik v'emunato yichyeh, means a righteous person will live with his belief, what that means is that you have to, we have to, everyone has to take belief in God and push it to the forefront of every aspect of our life. Everything that we do, whether it's mundane, whether it's spiritual, has to be done with belief. And that brings alive the service of the Almighty. We've mentioned in the Ramchal, in the Derech Hashem, why is it that we have 6 days of mundane and 1 day of spirituality? Because our job in this world is to live in the mundane world, is to live the days of the weekday. And 1 day of Shabbat is supposed to be like a break for which to keep our head above water. But in essence, our job is to live the mundane. So what we have to do is we have to take the emunah and live our life with belief. For example, they say a famous story with Victor Miller. Whenever he used to want to work on his belief in God, what did he do? He used to walk around in his pocket with a little bag of seeds, apple seeds. He would take one seed and say, "What do you see here?" And then he would say, and the person would say, "Well, I see a seed." "No, I don't see a seed. I see thousands of apples. Thousands of apples? I see a seed. What happens if I were to take this seed and plant it in a remote place and put a nice fence around it with guards? What would happen to that seed? And water it every day, would grow into a tree, right? That tree develops into hundreds of apples. Plant each one of those apples, you get hundreds of trees. Hundreds of trees, thousands of apples. So in that little seed, says Victor Miller, I bring alive godliness, I see the hand of the Almighty. Is that not a miracle? I want you to take one chair and make 1,000 chairs out of it. Can't do that. But in one little seed, so what that means is every aspect of your life has to be interwoven with the hands of God. Needless to say, things like prayer and blessings and, you know, and Shabbat and all the, and those things, but other mitzvot that sometimes are harder to tap into spirituality, like modesty maybe, or keeping kosher, or, you know, these are things that sometimes it's harder to, of course we're doing it because God commanded us to, but to see the spirituality, to see the godliness in it, that's our job. That's the concept of tzaddik v'emunato yichyeh. Every aspect of our life has to be lived in a spiritual mode. And it's the spiritual side, that's obvious. But what we're saying here is even the mundane, even if 3 Arab wanderers come to your house and give you a blessing of something that might not transpire, that can transpire, your job is to be so connected to God, even though you're taking care of whatever it is you're doing, to say, "Amen, ken yi ratzon," which is what Sarah did. Or even if you're at war, if you're going through an issue in your life, not to be scared. Why? Because to realize that there's nothing beyond, that God has His hand in everything. And all parts of society are within His realm. Now, let's tie what we're saying. Any questions? No? Let's go back now to the 5 questions we were asking, okay? What was the first question we were saying? Anyone? The first one was, oh, very good. Why can it be said? Why can Shema be said in any language? So the message of Shema, right? The Shema, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The 2 letters that are usually spelled bigger. That's Ayin and the Dalet. Ayin Dalet spells Ed, a witness. Now, when you say the Dalet, the Zohar says, so when you say the Dalet, Dalet in Gematria is what?
4.
When you say the Dalet, you're supposed to think that the dominion of the Almighty is on the 4 corners of the earth. That's why the halakha says that you're supposed to say the Dalet a little longer, which is difficult to say in our pronunciation, because really they say that the closest thing to saying the Dalet properly is how the Temanim say it. It's almost like a TH. But the halakha says that when you say the Dalet, you're supposed to extend and think about that the Almighty has dominion over all 4 corners of the world. So the message that Shema has is that not only is God a God over me individually, but I'm also bearing witness that God is in control of all 4 corners of the world. Now it makes perfect sense as to why the Almighty, or why our sages pointed out that Shema can be said in every language. Because in essence, when we say the Shema, what we're doing is it's almost like an umbrella that you're opening over the entire world, the entire world, Jews, non-Jews, and saying that everybody is under the dominion of God. And that's why it's fitting that it could be said in every language. Because everyone, every language, in a sense, is connected. Every language representing every nation is obviously under the umbrella of the Shema, is under God's dominion. That's why a sage is specifically pointed out by Shema, and not by Yishtabach, and not by Modani, and not by Birkot HaShachar. Because Shema is the concept of God's rulership. Right? We're testifying to God's rulership, and that He's the dominion over the four corners of the world. And therefore, our sages point out, they hint to that fact, and say that's why it can be said in any language, because really He's controlling everyone. The second question that we asked was that, again, why did our sages point out that there are certain words of the Shema that translate in Hebrew the same thing that they translate, you know, they mean similar things in the Gentile languages. Again, the same concept. That our sages want to connect the entire world, not just the Jewish world, to the dominion of the Almighty. And relating to what we were saying, is the importance of seeing how God's broadness is everywhere. And even though the reality might say one thing, however, we have to sometimes believe differently. What was the third question that we asked? Who remembers? Right? Why is it that the gauge for the Shema is sleep time at night and sleep time in the morning? So what does, like you had pointed out, sleep represents the times of darkness. When do we sleep? We sleep at night. We sleep is representative of our part of our life that we're not in control. So specifically, we have more time to say the Shema at night, which is in times of darkness, and that's how it's taught to us, is by telling us, you know when to say the Shema? When you sleep. Why don't you just tell me say it sunrise or sunset? No. Say it when you sleep. All right, now I'll figure out when I sleep. I sleep these many hours at night, these many hours, no, because it's all centered around the concept of a person not being in control and saying it at the time of when society is sleeping, the times of darkness, the times that we don't see clearly, the times that the person is not involved with the actions actively, he's just sitting back and sleeping. Now, another question that I want to point out is, why do we cover our eyes when we say Shema? So now you should be able to answer that.
Put it in time of darkness.
Oh, because it's obviously the halacha says you cover your eyes when you say Shema because of the fact that you want to concentrate. However, according to what we're saying now, the deeper aspect of it is you're creating for yourself a reality where you, what is Shema? Shema is the attribute of a person accepting upon themselves the yoke of heaven, on themselves and in the entire world. And you're telling your Almighty, you're saying, even though I don't see clearly, and I don't know what's going on, however, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Even though it's a total time of blackness, not just in the four corners of the earth, but within yourself, you don't see clearly, then you're still saying the Shema. There's a story. We'll save the story for the end again. Now, the last question that we had asked, and this again should unfold, is we said, why is it that specifically regarding the Shema, our sages said that you have to say it in the proper order? You can't mix it around. Because if you want to understand the attribute of anything that goes on in this world, you have to see it from beginning to end. If you want to see God's dominion, if you want to see God's control, you can't come in the middle of a picture and say, I don't understand. You can't come and pop up and say, well, this is not clear to me. It's not clear to you because you haven't said A, B, and C. All you said is B and C. You don't see the whole picture. So if you want to see God's hand in this world, or you want to understand it, you have to see the whole picture. So long as you didn't, then you're going to have to rely on, you know, the fact that God knows what He's doing. You know, it's the Shema, for thousands of years, has been the statement that the Jewish people have always said before giving up their lives. There's a famous story about a girl that was dragged into the forest by Cossacks, something to that extent. And she says to the person, she didn't know, obviously, she was going to never see her family again, kidnapped, didn't know what her future held. She says to the person, I have a certain remedy that protects you from being stabbed in the heart. He says, I have 6 words. So the person says, and she says, when you say these 6 words, You can't die. He says, what are the six words? He says, look, what you have to do is you have to stab me in the heart, and I'll say the six words, and you'll survive. She was obviously knew that she wasn't going to survive. She knew that she was giving up her life. But she did it with the Shema. Because the Shema, it has this whole message that we're talking about now. It's the attribute of darkness, of not seeing what's going on. It's of God's control in the entire world, whether it be the Jewish world, your individual life, that's why you cover your eyes, or why can Shema be said in separately in Gentile languages, because again, God controls that as well. It's every attribute of society, of your own individual life, that Shema talks about. And it ties specifically into what we're talking about, Avraham Avinu, that even if you see a certain reality in front of you, you see darkness, you see something that's not clear, it doesn't make sense, you have an obligation to elevate yourself to not chuckle and laugh, but say, if God wants, this can change. I don't know if He wants, maybe He doesn't, but if He wants, it could change. Therefore, I have no right to fear. And so too, what we saw from Rabbeinu Yonah, Ki tetzela milchama, if you go out to war, even though the reality in front of you is totally different than what you might think, the outcome is, you got 9 Jews wrapping up their tefillin against an army, but if that's what God wants, then that's the reality that shall be. Okay? I think we answered all the questions.
What
was number 4? So again, why we said specifically, why does Shema have to be, why is there more time given at night for the Shema, is because the essence of what the Shema represents is the darkness, is saying it at night, is saying it in the time when there's no vision. Okay? If anyone has any questions?
That was a good question. Then why do you say it in the morning at all?
Because again, it's said in the morning until the time that you wake up. Meaning the way the Torah teaches us is B'shoch B'chav Kumecha, say it until people wake up. Again, it's tied into sleeping. There is part of the day that also needs to be tied into sleep, you know, to Shema. It needs the blessing of the Shema. But the Gedel, the ramifications of it, are connected to sleep. Okay? Okay.
Did this guy ever get mad?